1 Kings chapter 6 verse 7, and the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor ox nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. We want to look at that verse in context tonight as we make our way through 1 Kings. We have to confess that on our first reading of chapter 6, we maybe were not that inspired as we read through the details. Full of dimensions, full of materials, fixtures and decorations, as it were. If we were builders or architects or quantity surveyors, or if we were DIY enthusiasts or people involved in the construction industry, we might, in some sense, relish the description before us and the detail that the Lord has provided for us. But since most of us are not in these trades or callings, we have to confess that we find this passage, this chapter, somewhat difficult. And the next two, maybe, we'll also find somewhat difficult. But friends, as we approach this, we do believe there are lessons for us. These things have been recorded for our edification. And I quickly want to get to some lessons for us this evening as we consider here Solomon building the temple. Last week we noticed that he was gathering material in preparation, and obviously he managed to get all the material together, and then he began the great work of building the house of God. Well, for your edification tonight, I want to start off with this wonderful point that I have here. We have here, friends, a very important date. A very important date. Verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Well, there we see, friends, we have a very important date. We have this building, we have it dated. We have an historical record of when it actually began to be built. And this is in connection with the title I want to give to our sermon, our meditation tonight. I want us to notice this title, Slowly but Surely. Slowly but surely. And when I say slowly but surely, I want us to recognize that slowly and surely the Lord is indeed building his kingdom. However you want to describe that, however you want to describe it, slowly but surely the Lord is executing, is fulfilling his wonderful plan. His plan from all eternity is before your very eyes this evening, this night. As we start, as we sit here, as you listen to this sermon, we must understand and realize that slowly and surely the Lord's plan, not plans, the Lord's plan is unfolding before our very eyes. And we can take comfort from what we find here. Here, friends, the date when the construction of the temple is recorded for us. It says here, in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt. The Lord had brought them out of Egypt. They were an oppressed group of people, a large multitude, maybe around 2 million. And if we go back before they went into Egypt, if we go back, I'm not going to go to the quotation, but you know it. You know that the Lord said to Abraham, Your people will go down to Egypt, and they will be there for around 400 years. And after that, I will bring them out. Now, it so happened, friends, that they were there for 430 years. Joseph was there first, and then Jacob, his father, came down with all the family, and they settled there in the land of Goshen. And for 430 years, Israel, the people of God, were there. But the time came for God to step forward and bring forward and advance his plan of redemption. And after 430 years, they were brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. God did something absolutely remarkable. He gathered this motley crew of individuals and brought them out. And he brought them into the promised land eventually. They were 40 years in the desert wandering because of their rebellion. But then they were brought into the promised land. And then they had to go and fight for it and conquer it. And then, of course, the time of the judges that we noticed on a previous occasion when we studied the book of Judges. But now, friends, we're at this point in Israel's history when it was 480 years after they came out of Egypt. And what do we find happening? God, through his servant Solomon, is beginning to build the temple for his name. You may wonder, why am I going on about this? Well, friends, I'm going on about this that you might have arguments, that you might have reasons to believe the Christian gospel. Because, friends, many people will say to us, as we seek to preach and to teach about the message of the Bible, they'll say to us, it's all nonsense. It's all pie in the sky. Will they not say that to us? When we talk about what God has done in history, when we go to the Word of God, they'll say, oh, that's just a book that was written by man. And these things are myth or they're legend, and we don't need to believe upon them. Surely it's all nonsense. Put away this book. It's an old book. Well, friends, we must understand, if we are Christians, that our hope and our faith and our trust are built upon historical and verifiable facts. You won't find that in the book of the Quran. You won't find that with Islam. You won't find that with any other religion. No matter what book they might come forward with, their things are not built upon historical and verifiable facts. We don't know when the world was created. We don't know. We can speculate. We can work our way through the Bible. We would come to this point when we'd say it's about 6,000 years old. We believe that. There's no harm in it, but we cannot prove it. We don't know exactly when it happened. But we do know there was a point in time when the heavens were created, the earth was created. We do know there's a point in time when Adam and Eve were created. We do know it's a historical fact. There was one day in the history of mankind when they sinned and when they rebelled against the living God. We do know that the flood happened. There's massive amount of evidence to support that. We don't have a date for it, but we know it happened. What am I trying to say? What I'm trying to say, friends, is we're not to be ashamed of the gospel. These things may have happened millenniums ago, that's true. But they're true, they truly did happen in the history of mankind. The first promise, the first gospel promise was given to our parents in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And we're told in the book of Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them under the law. You know, the Lord Jesus did not come at any kind of arbitrary time. He came at just the right time, in the fullness of time. The Lord our God is eternal. He is immortal. He, in some sense, does not reside in time. He is before time. But, friends, he has chosen to work in time. And the very fact that after 408 years, after the people of Israel come out, the temple was built. That's an historical, verifiable fact. And it's there, friends, to strengthen us, to see that our faith and our hope are not upon pie-in-the-sky platitudes, but upon our great God who is working out his wonderful, glorious plan of redemption to perfection. And do you notice, friends, that when they came out of Israel, out of Egypt, it took a long time for them to settle. They were taken out, brought into the promised land. They had to go through various things before they actually settled. They had the judges, as we said. Then after that was Samuel. And then King Solomon, his kingship. And then King David. And David was the man who established the kingdom. And after David, his son Solomon took over. And there was a time then of stability and peace. You see, the Lord brought them out. He saved them, brought them into the promised land, and then he established them. And when they were established, what happens? He begins a temple. In some sense, please don't misunderstand me, in some sense that the Lord indeed would be established. His people were first saved, then they were established in the land, and then the Lord seeks about establishing his presence among them. And therefore, friends, we have a very important date here. And we must realize that God is working in history. It does seem a long time to us. 430 years in bondage in Egypt, although it didn't begin in bondage, but it ended in bondage. 430 years. Another 480 years before they were finally established in the promised land. Humanly speaking, we say to ourselves, it's taken a long time. But what we're meant to realize, friends, is God is in one sense not in a hurry. Not in a hurry. Slowly but surely he is advancing. And this, friends, is something to encourage us. Something indeed to stir us up. Something that would encourage us in these days. When we have to admit, particularly in our own land, particularly in our own situation, we see very little evidence of God moving in a mighty manner. We could easily be crestfallen. We could easily be despondent. We could easily drift into a period of despair. Instead, friends, let us feed our faith. Let us realize that the Lord has in no sense abandoned his cause. In no sense is his cause and his plan under any kind of threat. It's going on slowly and surely. The Lord is working. And once they were established, then he was going to establish his presence in their midst. Well, the second thing we might draw from this chapter here, or particularly from our verse, our text that we have chosen, we would notice here that in this description that we have sought to read, it reflects the Lord's glory. We may have struggled to read it. We may have struggled to understand it. We may not get the picture. But friends, something we are meant to grasp as we look at this, as we read it, that this description of the temple reflects something of the glory of God. Now, of course, human language is limited. This does not fully describe or fully reflect the Lord's glory. That's impossible. But what we read here, friends, does reveal something to us of the greatness and of the glory of Israel's God. Just to help you with some of the measurements, a cubit, what is it? A cubit is from the tip of your fingers to your elbow. That's what a cubit is, approximately 17 and a half inches. And in this description here, we find that the temple, the exterior is described from verses 2 to 10. The interior from verses 15 to 30. We find the entrances have been described from verses 31 to 35. And then the courtyard from verse 36. And the size of it, 60 cubits by 20 cubits by 30 cubits high. Or we might say in our own feet, 90 feet by 30 feet by 45 feet high. I don't know if you realize as you look through or as you read the description that we are told more about the inside than we are about the outside. And you may well wonder, why is this? Why is the writer so keen to describe what goes on or what it was like inside? Well, that's fairly easy to explain. You see, the average Israelite would never see inside a large part of the temple. A large part of the temple was taken up with the work of the priesthood. And on many occasions, it would just be the priests that would be there. And on one occasion, the priest would only be in a certain part of the temple one day in every year. And therefore, that's why the interior is so lavishly described, that the average Israelite who would never see these things would be better acquainted. And as we look at the description here, we notice, friends, the extensive use of gold. I'm not going to reread the verses, but you will notice gold is mentioned all over. The whole place was overlaid with gold to some extent. This is to remind the people of the greatness and the glory of God, that we would see that He's a glorious individual. And some mates might say to themselves, why this waste? Why this? As they did when Jesus was upon the earth, when someone lavished upon Him, we are told His disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? And maybe some in Israel would be saying exactly the same when they heard of this description, when they saw how lavish Solomon was with the gold, they might say, what about this waste? Could it not be used in something else? Could it not be used to feed the poor or have some social program or whatever to alleviate the poor? But Solomon was one who believed in the living God. And he believed that in some sense the temple should reflect the greatness of the person who was represented in the temple. Now, of course, any building constructed by humans could never possibly fully depict the glory of God. But that was His intention. And friends, this reminds us again that the one whom we worship, the one whom we come aside from the things of the world, on the Lord's Day and other days, is a great God. He is worthy of all our worship, all our adoration. We cannot have high enough thoughts of Him. Therefore, this should characterize our worship. It should be immersed in reverence and adoration. And only the best is good enough for our God. Away with any kind of half measures. Let us not skimp. Let us be ones who give Him the glory that's due to His great name. But there are other things in this that reflect His glory, not just the gold. We notice, especially from our text, how God's house is mostly built in silence. We are told this, so that there was neither hammer nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. We do know from last week that Solomon had to gather great stones. And it's amazing to us how these stones came to be, where they were taken from and brought to the site to be built. But we are told here, friends, there was no hammer, no axe. It was, in some sense, a very quiet building site. And those of you who have any knowledge or experience of building sites or construction work of any kind, you know there's always a tremendous amount of noise and in some occasions confusion, and there is disturbance, all kinds of things. But on this occasion, as far as it was possible, it was mostly done in a very quiet environment. And all the stones were hewn into shape at a quarry some distance away. And then they were brought onto site and built as quietly as possible. And you may well wonder, are there any lessons for us that we can apply to ourselves? Well, friends, this is a picture of how God's house or God's kingdom indeed works today. On one occasion, when the Lord Jesus Christ was conducting His earthly ministry, the Pharisees were around Him as they were on many occasions. And we're told in Luke chapter 17, verse 20, when He was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. In other words, the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God has been set up. The kingdom of God is progressing. The kingdom of God is advancing. And the Pharisees were looking for some kind of outward physical manifestation of the kingdom of God. And before their very eyes, the kingdom of God was going on and progressing. It does not come with observation. And friends, maybe this is something we need to grasp. Sometimes we think that the kingdom of God, the work of the church, the building of the house of God, it comes with noise and clutter, but not so. Not so, according to the Bible. We notice, friends, that it does advance without any perceptible noise. And this should be a very wonderful reason for encouragement for us. I'm thinking of the time when Elijah's ministry was coming to an end. He had suffered a bout of depression, and the Lord had dealt with him. And He didn't meet with him in the fire and the earthquake and the wind. Instead, he met him in a still, small voice. And He was telling him that the kingdom was going to go on, and He was going to raise up someone who would come after Him and who would advance Christ or the kingdom's cause when Elijah was gone. Of course, we know that was Elisha. And therefore, we must recognize that the Lord's work goes on. It is inconspicuous. It's going on among us. The Lord is building His kingdom. And we must not make this mistake of thinking that where there is no activity, and where there is no noise, and where there is no outward manifestations that the flesh might delight in, we are not to assume that these things are spiritual progress at all. Because the work of God goes on. And here, when He was building His temple, the stones were hewn in a quarry far away. And when they were ready, they were brought onto the building site, and the construction went on. And this would remind us, surely, friends, that Christ's kingdom indeed does go on. We could think of the the teaching of the parables of the leaven or the mustard seed. What do they teach us? They teach us primarily that as leaven works its way throughout the whole batch of dough, and as the mustard seed is the smallest of seeds, yet it grows into something that's great, so it is with Christ and with His kingdom. We cannot perceive it, but yet that's the way. But we must also maybe look at this from a more personal point of view also. As this work was going on in the quarries where the noise was, and then it was brought onto site, and the construction went up and advanced almost seamlessly and almost silently. So, friends, it is a reference to our own souls and in the work that the Lord is doing with us as individuals. We might look at ourselves and say, are we really growing in grace? Are we changing? Is the gospel transforming us? Are our lives changing? Are we becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ? And we might look at ourselves and we might not see much difference. But you can be sure the Lord, who has begun a good work in you, will perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And that work indeed may not be perceptible. You may not be able to discern it. But the Lord does not abandon His cause. And it goes on. We might also look at this and notice too that as God had the stones prepared in the quarry and then brought onto site to be built, is this not a reference? Is this not a consideration of what He does with us as His people? Is this not true in regard to His church on earth? We know that we're brought into the church by repentance and faith. That is true. But friends, is it not also true that this world in some sense is a quarry? The world is a quarry, and what is it doing to us? It is preparing us for heaven itself. You go back to the stones that they were in the quarry. What happened? The stonemasons would chip off the rough edges. The stonemasons would prepare the stones the right size so that when they came on site, they were just what Solomon or the builders had required. And this may well be a picture of this world. This is what the Lord is doing with His people as He is preparing us for glory. This world is a chipping place. This world is a place where the people are prepared for glory, where our hard edges are removed by affliction or by rebuke or by chastisement. This is a place where the stones for God's eternal kingdom are being made. And if you belong unto the Lord Jesus Christ, if He is your Lord and if He is your Savior, you can be sure that as you're in this world, He is preparing you for glory. And as an all-wise master builder, He knows what He's doing. And the rough edges from our lives are being taken away. And when we are ripe, we will be taken home. We said, and we've entitled this sermon, Slowly But Surely, the Lord is working His plans and purposes out for the world and for the church and for the people in the church. But friends, when the end will ultimately come, and yes, it will come, when the end will ultimately come, when the Lord Jesus shall come with clouds, that day will surely come. When it will come, however long it will be, we cannot tell. No man knows the day nor the hour, the Lord Jesus says. But that day will come. But when it will come, when the end is upon us, the end itself shall be very quick. Why do I say that? Well, I say this because, friends, if you look at the harvest, and Jesus likens His coming to the harvest. You know, the farmer, he sows his ground. He plants his seed. And what happens? He waits. Nothing seems to happen. Then it begins to grow. It gets the former rain. Then it gets the latter rain. It gets the sunshine. It gets all the elements, all that's necessary to bring the seed to fruition. And what happens? The farmer looks upon his crop and he sees it one day. He sees it's about to ripe. It's about to be ripened. And he leaves it a day or two and he goes and looks at it again. And when he comes to the opinion that it's ripe, when he's looked at it, what happens? Does he go back for a cup of tea? Does he go back to his bed? No, friends, when it's ripe, he begins to work instantly. All hands to deck. He wants to get the harvest in and he hasn't got much time. And that what he has been waiting for over months is quickly brought into store very, very quickly. And that's the way it will be. And this time, the stones that will in some sense make up God's house, God's temple in eternity, are being prepared for glory. And when the individual has reached that point, when the builder says, enough, they are brought into glory. And when all of the stones have gone through the quarry of this life, and when the master builder has chopped off all the excess and all the parts that should not be there, and when they're all fit and ripe, as it were, the end will come. However long it will be, in human terms, it may well be long. The people in people in Egypt were 430 years. They would have found it long. It does seem a long time, 480 years before they got established in the land, before the temple was built. But God is not in a hurry. We could think of ourselves in recent history. Think, the Reformation, how long is it? It'll be 500 years this year since the Reformation. When Europe was released from the bondage of Romanism, God is working out His plans and His purposes. And we see this in this construction, slowly but surely. Well, Finally and briefly, we must notice also something else. After that important date and the description of the glory of God in the temple, we find there from verses 11 to 13, when the word of the Lord came to Solomon in verse 11, saying, "Concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel." In amongst the description of the building here, Solomon receives this warning. You know, it was conditional. The Lord indeed would be among them only if Solomon obeyed the Lord. And it is with particular reference to Solomon himself. "If thou wilt walk in my statutes." And therefore, the Lord is teaching Solomon here that no matter how glorious this temple is, no matter how extravagant, no matter the splendor, no matter how much gold, if there's not obedience, you will not have my presence. And the temple will become, in some sense, an empty shell, telling Solomon that he's not to rely upon the temple, upon its splendor, or anything, but that he is to obey the Lord his God. And as I said, it was in particular reference to the monarch's obedience. If the monarch was obedient, then the presence of the Lord would be there, and Israel would be blessed. And this reminds us, and this reminds you, of the importance of obedience. One man's obedience would be the means whereby the nation would be blessed. One man's obedience today, friends, maybe a family might be blessed. One congregation's obedience might be the blessing of the denomination, might be the blessing of the locality. We don't know these things, but we are called to obedience. And we're not to rely upon the outward shell and husk. Instead, we are to know the inner reality of believing and being obeying to the Lord our God. This was the Lord's priority. This was it. Solomon, and of course Israel also, were to be obedient. And as long as Solomon was, and as long as the people were, they would know the presence of the Lord. And if we want to know the presence of the Lord in our individual lives, in our family lives, in our congregational life, and in our national life, this must be our priority. Obedience to Christ. Obedience to His commands. Obedience to His ways, and then we will know the blessing. And this is surely what we all long for. Amen. And may God bless His word to us. Let us pray.